verses 14 and 15 this morning. But I will back up briefly to verse 8 and begin our reading there so we get a bit of the context. This follows, obviously, and is part of the whole fall. Adam and Eve's disobedience and their eating of the fruit of the forbidden tree. We'll pick up the reading in verse 8, and I'll actually read on through to the end of verse 19, as it is one large section. Let's give our careful attention again this morning to the reading of God's Word. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." We saw in the preceding verses that actually God came graciously and mercifully to Adam and Eve, and he came seeking a confession of sin from them. In other words, he didn't merely pour out his wrath upon them and kill them immediately, as he could have justly done. But still, nonetheless, he brought them into judgment. And here in our text is God's judgment. This is his judgment upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man. And it should impress us that the judgment here is rendered, once it begins, it is rendered what we would call unilaterally. That is, God confronts Adam and Eve. This confession has been made, and then he pronounces judgment upon them. Notice that there is no opportunity for appeal. Every mouth is stopped, and God's verdict alone stands. It stands final, and it stands forever. So it was at the beginning of time, and so it will be at the end of history as well. Every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God. This passage that's before us here, verses 14 and 15, cannot be understood in isolation from the rest of biblical history. In other words, yes, we do have an individual event here at the beginning of history, but this is not an isolated text. It is the beginning. This is the beginning of the grand story of the Bible. And unless we understand things like who the serpent is, who the seed of the woman is, and how these things play out throughout the rest of the Bible, we would never see, we will not see the glory of God in this text, nor will we understand much of what we read in the Scriptures. This, in fact, is, right here, particularly verse 15, this is, in fact, the first pronouncement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And these words here in our text are the headwaters of all that flows from here on out through the rest of the story of redemption. And the first thing that we will consider this morning is then the curse on the serpent. The curse on the serpent. Our text unfolds, and the reason why I read through the curse on the woman and on the man as well is because our text unfolds along the same lines as the chapter began. If you notice back at the beginning of the chapter, chapter 3, we are first introduced to the serpent and then to the woman and then to the man. And here, as the account proceeds and it comes to God's judgment, notice judgment begins again with the serpent, then moves to the woman, and it finally ends with the man. Now, normally this wouldn't be that big of a deal, but noticing this order and what seems to be a deliberate tie between the beginning of the chapter and what is in front of us now, that noticing that there is a tie there helps us to see that there is also then a correspondence between what was said about the serpent at the beginning of the chapter and then what is said about the serpent now. Particularly, if you're filling in those blanks, our first subpoint would be particularly that it is cursed above all. It is cursed above all. The chapter began with the introduction of the serpent being described as, and you remember those daunting words, they at least seem daunting, those words describing the serpent as more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And now this judgment section begins with the Lord God saying to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. The parallels in the Hebrew are absolutely obvious and they are entirely unavoidable, making the connection between the first opening of this chapter and what's before us now. Even those words crafty and curse in Hebrew, they're only separated by literally one letter. They rhyme. They sound the same. They would clearly get a listener to think back on what was said at the beginning of the chapter. Now, as we noted when we were at the beginning of the chapter, that word crafty there, although we tend to read it as being evil or deceptive, it actually doesn't necessarily mean that the serpent was more evil or more deceptive than any of the other animals, but rather it's more consistently translated in that word crafty is more often used as a description of an exalted position or an exalted character. And so it really is saying, it seems that the serpent had this exalted position within the animal kingdom. It had exceptional characteristics. Maybe this is why Satan chose to use a serpent to entice and deceive Eve. Because it was possibly the most beautiful, the most exalted, the most exceptional in characteristic. But the point here at the beginning of the curse seems to be to establish the principle that we hear throughout the rest of Scripture, and that is, to whom much is given, much is required. In other words, the curse here has the idea that you were above all. Now you will be below all. You were exalted, and now you will be cast down. And this seems to be confirmed as the curse continues on, consigning the serpent to be, and this brings us to our next subpoint, consigning the serpent to be on the belly, eating dust. The serpent had an exalted position from which it then further exalted itself, raised itself up, even challenging God's sovereignty and God's dominion. And so the Lord, from this exalted position, He condemns the serpent. In other words, putting it back down on its belly, forever to slither in the dirt. It used to be the most stunning animal, but now it is one of the most repulsive, oddest, and even isolated of the animal kingdom. Incidentally, there is no evidence that snakes used to walk around on legs. And in the curse, God took the legs of the serpent away. These pronouncements of being on the belly and eating dust, they are symbolic phrases meant to communicate humiliation and condemnation. And we see this made particularly clear in the reference here to eating dirt. Snakes don't eat dirt. It is not part of their diet. Nobody in the ancient world thought snakes ate dirt. Nobody thinks they eat dirt today. And the literal eating of dirt, like it is part of their diet, is not what is meant by the phrase, "and dust you shall eat." This phrase is exactly the same phrase that we use today. In fact, it is the phrase we use today probably began right here when we say, "He bit the dust." Giving away your age and bad taste in music, you probably remember there was a popular song years ago, "Another One Bites the Dust." It was a song about a guy getting revenge. It's an awful song about a guy getting revenge by going around killing people. And that's what the phrase means. It is a euphemism, a little bit nicer way of saying dying or being under the curse of death. And from here on out, it is used throughout the Bible to convey defeat, to convey death, to convey curse, to convey humiliation. For instance, Psalm 72, verses 8 and 9, which is a glorious messianic psalm where we sing about the reign of Jesus Christ, who is the seed of the woman spoken of here in our text. And in that psalm we sing, may he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May the desert tribes bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Isaiah 49:23, it's another great passage about the coming kingdom, a great prophecy about the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. We read, kings shall be your foster fathers and their queens your nursing mothers. With their faces to the ground, they shall bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Micah 7:16-17. Again, we have the same terminology, eating the dust, biting the dust, and it's linked with an obvious allusion back to Genesis chapter 3, back to our text right here, Micah 7:16-17. The nations shall see and be ashamed in all of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. And so the curse is that the serpent will now be cast down and condemned to death. In other words, what was once the craftiest of the animal kingdom is now the most humiliated. As it tempted Eve to eat, which led to her death, now it is consigned to eat dust as it simply lives to die. It lives a life face down in the dust until it returns to the dust. And while there is a certain application that could be made to literal snakes in general, and I think that we see them as a living illustration of these things, the more particular application of this curse is actually, though, on the evil power that used the serpent. And in the pronouncement of the curse upon the satanically used serpent, there is a promise of salvation for the people of God. So let's turn next to look at the seed of the woman. I want you to notice there in your text that as we move into verse 15, it becomes obvious that this passage is more than a curse upon snakes, because the focus moves from the serpent to a pronouncement of war and offspring and mortal wounds. Indeed, this verse has been called, and there's a strange Latin word there, the protoevangelium. That literally means the first good news. Historically, verse 15 of chapter 3 of Genesis has been known as the first good news, or what also I think a beautiful way to understand it is, this here is the mother promise. In other words, this is the first gospel promise of salvation. This is the beginning of redemptive history right here. And let's consider this by first noting that it is God who puts enmity between offspring. God puts enmity between offspring. Notice verse 15 begins, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And with this pronouncement, when God says this, when God declares this, at that moment and forever, a conflict, a hostility, a hatred was begun. That's what enmity means. A hostility, a conflict, hatred begins, which can never be resolved. And in fact, the rest of the book, the rest of the entire book of Genesis, will establish this foundational issue of the battle between the two seeds. That is, the children of God and the children of the devil. And this theme will continue on through the rest of the Bible, finally coming to the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus Christ and His church defeating Satan and his children. This is the mother promise. These are the headwaters of the gospel. In fact, the statistics surrounding the Hebrew word for seed or offspring here, it's the word zera. If you were to transliterate it into English, it would just be Z-E-R-A. But the statistics of this word zera, when you look at how it's used in Genesis, then on through the rest of the Old Testament, is astounding. 59 times it's used just in Genesis alone. And then only 172 times throughout the whole rest of the Old Testament. One book, 59 times this word is used. What that should communicate to us when we see that kind of radical concentration of a word in a section or in a book is that this is a foundational concept of that book. This is a foundational issue and a foundational theme. Once this theme of seed or offspring starts here in Genesis 3:15, it then takes off and it just literally explodes, becoming a comprehensive and an unavoidable part of the biblical story. If you don't catch it here, you will never understand why certain things happen throughout the rest of biblical history. This is the beginning, and this theme is absolutely vital to understanding the gospel. We see this seed conflict immediately manifested in the conflict between Cain and Abel. It continues down then the line of Seth. Eve will go on to name Seth another offspring, another seed, a replacement seed. It then continues down through Noah, and then Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. We see the seed theme continue through Israel and their conflicts between them, the godly seed, and the rest of the nations around them. You see it in the book of Esther, where you see an attempt of the seed of Satan trying to entirely annihilate the seed of the woman. In a sense, you see Esther up against, here's this woman up against the great king, Ahasuerus, or not actually the one who's trying to get him to annihilate the entire godly line. It explicitly comes out again during the covenant that is made with David, where he is promised that his seed, his offspring, will sit on the throne forever and have an everlasting kingdom. And it finally culminates in our virgin-born Savior, Jesus Christ, being born of a woman, explicitly told to us, born under the law. Paul makes much of this matter of seed or offspring when speaking of Christ in Galatians chapter 3, particularly verse 16. And he argues that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the gospel promises of the Old Testament, particularly the gospel promises that were given to Abraham on the basis of this one word, seed, or zera, or offspring. And therefore, we are well justified to see this as a major biblical theme that must be understood and appreciated, or else we will misunderstand lots of the Bible. Indeed, you'll hear the echoes of it when Jesus rebukes the Jews of his day. Do you remember what he called them? He called them a brood of vipers. You are children of serpents. He expands upon this in his conflict with them, one particular in John chapter 8, verses 37 through 44. Jesus draws this out when he says to them, somewhat ironically at the beginning, he says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, and yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, if you were that godly seed, you would be doing the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did." The implication there is like father, like son. The children will bear a resemblance to their father. You cannot claim to be Abraham's children because you live contrary to how Abraham lived. Jesus goes on, "You are doing the works your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." But as we read here, as you see here in Genesis 3:15, and as it continues on through the rest of the Bible, there is this emphasis on the fact that it is the seed of the woman that will ultimately destroy the devil. In other words, though the serpent deceived the woman, God will use the seed of the woman to destroy the serpent. And this first promise of the defeat of Satan by one born of a woman begins a reoccurring theme in the Bible. And that reoccurring theme, for everybody should be able to get it. One author has described it as, bad guys get their heads smashed in. That's the theme. That's what we see time after time after time again. The enemies of God get their heads crushed. And so let's turn finally this morning to look at the biblical theme of what I'm calling head striking and heel striking. Head striking and heel striking. This interpretation is important because although many of the English translations will actually translate the same word differently here in verse 15. In other words, sometimes you'll hear it translated, he will crush your head. You will strike his heel. Sometimes that's the translation. The words are exactly the same. And the English translations look for a word that can give justice to both. ESV has attempted that here, saying, "He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." The reason why I'm advocating striking is because bruise doesn't have that mortal ring to it that is implied here. There is a mortal wound being mutually inflicted. The seed, the man crushing the head, the serpent striking like serpents do, striking at the lower part of the body, the foot. Both are mortal wounds, though, and so we need to be consistent with our translation, because one refers, or actually the whole thing refers to the defeat of Satan, the death of Satan, by the death of Christ. That's what's being brought out here. And the theme of an individual, this theme of an individual striking or crushing the head of God's enemies, is a pervasive and a prophetic biblical theme. We see it in the law. We see it, interestingly, we see it in the book of Numbers, actually. Numbers is one of the only other accounts in the Bible in which we have an animal talking, like we have in Genesis 3, where you have a serpent talking. We have an animal talking. It's in that section there where Balaam's donkey rebukes him. And it's in the final oracle of Balaam, who was a prophet of Israel, who lent his services to the pagan king Balak. And in his final oracle, when he stands up for money, and he was supposed to curse Israel, he ends up issuing a blessing. And in his blessing is this amazing messianic prophecy that comes out. He says in this oracle, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab," the enemy of God. In Judges, we have the two interesting accounts of Jael and a certain woman, another certain woman, who are used to kill and defeat the enemies of God. How? By crushing their heads. Jael takes a stake and drives it through the head of Sisera, and a certain woman throwing a millstone on Abimelech's head. It's no coincidence that David, the boy David, stands up and he slings a rock and takes out the enemy, the blasphemer of God, by a head strike. The Psalms are full of this head-crushing theme as well. Psalm 68, "Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death, but God will strike the heads of his enemies." Psalm 110, we sang it this morning, can be translated. It begins, "The Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You will step on them." It ends with this prophecy of the Messiah. "He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He shall shatter heads." Indeed, it's interesting to note that the very text, as we were singing it this morning, that very text that Satan uses to try to tempt Jesus to cast himself off the temple. Satan says, "He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On your hands they will bear you up. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." In the very next verse, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample under your feet." The prophets keep this theme going. For instance, Habakkuk prays, "You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your Christ, your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked." And this theme continues in the New Testament as well. Maybe you'll recall when the 70 disciples had come back from that first mission, and they were all excited because, as they said, even the demons were made obedient and subject to us. Jesus' response to them was, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents." Or when Paul promises the church in Rome, Romans chapter 16, verse 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Or when we read in Hebrews 2 that Jesus must reign until everything is put under his feet. In fact, let me wake you up for a minute. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. The most picturesque and graphic portrayal and picture of this enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. It's given in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation is considered to be, quote, the most biblical book in the Bible. It quotes the Old Testament more than any other New Testament book. More allusions and quotes in Revelation than anywhere else. The reason we don't understand it is because we don't know our Bibles. Revelation chapter 12 is a description and a replay and the actual fulfillment of the Genesis 3:15 promise. John begins, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. That's this enmity. Began in Genesis 3:15 when God said, there will be enmity now. Here it is. The serpent is there, ready to devour the seed of the woman. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where it is to be nourished. She is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to help the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, her seed, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. There's obviously more in that vision than we will consider this morning, but that is a graphic picture of the fulfillment and the outworking of this enmity that God placed there between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. But there, in that vision, there in verse 11, we read that God's people, that is the holy seed, they have conquered him. They conquered the serpent. How? by the blood of the Lamb. Or we read in passages like Hebrews 2 that Jesus was made lower than the angels so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. What we are reading is the fulfillment of the mother promise of Genesis 3:15. Jesus died. He took that mortal strike, that mortal wound from the serpent. He died so that we might live. He is that promised seed of the woman in its collective singular sense, who, by being mortally struck by Satan on the cross, indeed, he even literally had a stake driven through his feet. He delivered the ultimate head crushing upon the serpent of old. The congregation, I alluded to it a moment ago, and I would be remiss as your minister this morning to not end this on something of a sobering note, calling you to self-examination. The seed of Satan and the children of God are known in this world. They are known in this life. The emphasis throughout the Bible is that God's children walk in righteousness. They live selflessly. They manifest that glorious fruit of love. While Satan's children walk in sinfulness, they live selfishly and they hate. They're known for their hatred. And therefore, this morning, I want us to end by listening to one more passage. I'm going to read it and that will close the message this morning. I want you to listen to the Apostle John and what he writes in 1 John chapter 3. And I want you to listen carefully. And my prayer is that these words will drive you to seek God's grace in Jesus Christ. And that is because there is another judgment coming, like we're reading about here in Genesis chapter 3. There is another judgment coming. And like this first one that we've been considering, it will be too late to attempt an appeal. God will be the only one speaking then. It will be unilateral. It will be final. And it will be forever. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, who was willing to take on our flesh, coming in the form of man, willing to lay down his life and love us so that he might destroy the works of the serpent. God, we are amazed that you would love us and make us your children, that your seed would dwell in us, and that you would begin to conform us more and more to be people who look like we are your children. And God, we pray that we might more and more manifest the fact that we are indeed the children of God. May you give us strength to persevere through the hatred of the world around us. May you forgive us for trying to be acceptable in the eyes of the world, knowing that there is an enmity there, and if they hated Christ, they will hate us, and there is no reconciliation. Father, teach us how to be wise in our generation, and, oh God, enable us to walk faithfully before you. Father, thank you for Christ and his shed blood, by which we can conquer the enemy, by which our sins are forgiven. We praise you through his name this morning. Amen.